This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. For more information, visit osefc.org.
Great to sing an Easter hymn this morning. We worship on this day because it's the Lord's Day. It's the day that the Lord was raised from the dead, and so we celebrate the risen Lord Jesus every Sunday morning together. I want to dismiss the kids at this time for Children's Church. Your teacher's waiting for you there in the back, and we are grateful for all of our teachers. Some take a little bit of a break over the summer, and we have other teachers that step in, so thank you, teachers that have stepped in over the summer, and thank you, teachers that are back there on a regular basis. We're so, so thankful for you. Well, if you have your Bible with you, let's open it to Ephesians chapter 6, please. If you're grabbing the Bible in the rack in front of you, want everybody reading the Bible for themselves, it's on page 979 in the Pew Bible. We're continuing, almost done, in fact, with our study of the book of Ephesians. This week, next week, and then what we began a year and a half ago will be completed, Lord willing. And so we are going to read this Sunday Ephesians chapter 6, verses 13 to 17. Pay attention, for this is God's word. It says, "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let's pray together. God, the Apostle Paul instructed his young charge, Timothy, until he came to devote himself to the reading of Scripture and to laying out the truth for God's people, not neglecting the gift that he had been given. We want that to be our pattern this morning and every Sunday morning that we gather, to not neglect your word and your truth, to lay it out for the people. For the people of God, that they would be encouraged. For those who are wayward in the faith, that they would be admonished. And for those that do not believe, that they would be saved. So God, I pray for your help as we lay out the word together this morning. We pray against the schemes of the devil, how he would want to thwart this time, whether through something drastic or something as simple as convincing us that this really isn't that big of a deal and there are more important things going on in our lives. So give us spiritual eyes to see, ears to hear. And may we understand, come to a realization of what is really happening around us. It's in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, our warrior king, that we pray. Amen. Well, I have three fears this morning. The first, my fear always, almost every Sunday morning, is that I will try to do too much. There is more than we can possibly cover. There's more than I can possibly do in a single sermon this morning. There will be things that I have to neglect for the sake of time, just for the sake of clarity. And so I'm not going to say many things that I want to this morning. My second fear is the opposite of that I will say too little. I will somehow belittle what's happening and give you the impression that the spiritual battle raging in this world and all over the universe, that spiritual battle is simple, that there's a simple end, that's a simple fight, that we have simple implements in the fight. Even though its outcome is sure, the battle raging in the cosmos and in our own lives is anything but simple. So I don't want to make too little of it. My third fear is this. My third fear is that I will hit all the right notes. that things will come together just as I have planned and I want them to. Yet the devil, who is far more powerful than I am, who is far more cunning than my planning can overcome, that he will still succeed in keeping us naive and complacent and distracted. Those are my three fears: that I'll try to do too much, that I will make too little of it, or that despite me doing my best, he may still succeed without the power of God. Last week we were in the park, if you were there. We began talking about spiritual warfare, which I have to tell you was a test for me. I do this maybe once or twice a year. I grab a mic in a public place where anybody can hear me, even people that I don't know, even people that I don't know. And so it's a test for me to say, I do this once or twice a year, and I am going to start talking about demons and the devil and powerful spiritual forces that we can't see. And that my fear is that even though I fear God and not men, that people around me will start thinking that I'm a crazy person and that I'm just one of those unhinged Christians who sees the devil around every corner. Now, I do think, though, it gives me a certain amount of street cred, because if anybody ever says, are you sure that you are committed to, you know, preaching straight through the Bible, not dodging the hard topics, I can always say, well, let me tell you about this one time that I was in a park and I decided that because it came up in the text, we will just talk about the devil and demons. So we did that. That's where we started talking about it, cosmic forces of evil in the park. That should have been the title of last week's message, but it wasn't. We're back in Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. What I said there was that my hope was to chart somewhat of a middle course when it comes to thinking about and confronting spiritual warfare. I've seen it completely ignored, almost marginalized, and I've seen it abused. Based on the testimony of the Word of God, what I want us to know is that the devil is real, he is dangerous and vicious, but that should not leave us frightened or dismayed, because God has promised to give us everything we need for the spiritual battle. And he's promised us victory in the end. And so the passage that we're focusing on this morning is mostly about what's called the armor of God, what he gives us to equip us as Christians for the spiritual fight. But I think that's going to make a little bit more sense if we talk about who we are fighting and what the battle is like. And so to do that, we're going to loop in a few of the previous verses. If you'd like an outline to follow along, here it is. We're going to talk first about the enemy. Then we're going to talk about the battle. We'll spend the bulk of our time then in verses 13 to 17 that we just read, talking about the equipment, the armor. And then I'm going to close with what God promises us in his victory. So the enemy, the battle, the armor, and the victory. So first, the enemy. Now, if we're called to do things like standing firm, it says, put on the full armor of God, so gear up for battle, then it makes sense then to know the enemy that we are going to fight. You would never want to begin a battle without knowing something of the strategy and the tactics of that which you are fighting, the one, the group that you are fighting. And so look back at verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. There are a few things we need to know and be mindful of when we talk about the devil. I already said the first one. The first is that he is real. We don't know a lot, precious little about this, but what the Bible does tell us is that sometime before this world was created, the devil was at one point an angel, and he was an angel who led a rebellion against God, who fell into sin, and now his character, his very being, is so twisted and so evil and so malicious that he has made it his mission to destroy all of that which God has created. That is the mission of the devil, to destroy all the things of God. That includes you and me. And includes the world we live in. In fact, if he had his way, it would include the very universe, all that proclaims the glory of God. The Apostle Peter tells us that the devil is like a lion going around looking for things to devour. Don't believe what the Lion King tells you. Lions are vicious creatures. They are hunters. They look for things to kill. From earlier in this book, we know that the devil has had some success in this world and he's powerful. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 2, calls him the prince of the power of the air. And it says that he is at work in the sons of disobedience, meaning that he has convinced many people. Many are convinced to deny the rightful rule and the reign of God, and they follow him. He is their majesty. He is their the one. He's their royal authority. So we would be naive to discount that. But we also need to know this. Though the devil is real, though he is powerful, he is no match for God. People believe that there is a dualistic struggle happening in the universe, in the cosmic, in the spiritual realm. That is not how it is with the God and with God and the devil. There is not a dualistic struggle between good and evil, where sometimes good and sometimes evil has the upper hand, and we just don't know how it's all going to turn out. We know what happens. God, who is the definition of goodness, overcomes and triumphs over the devil. We know that. He is no match for God. God is omniscient, meaning he knows everything. The devil is not. God is omnipresent, meaning that God can be everywhere at once. The Bible never says that the devil is. He is not. He is limited to one place at one time in God's creation. God is omnipotent. He's not only the most powerful being in the universe, but his power has no end. Now, there is a difference. You can be the most powerful. You can be the strongest person in a room. You can be able to lift the most weights at the gym, but eventually you can stack enough weight on there that you can no longer lift it. God has no limit to his power. He's not only more powerful than the devil, he not only has more strength than the devil, but there is no end to the power that he has. He is omnipotent. So the devil has power. He has influence. He even commands armies. But his power is finite. It has a limit. And one day it will expire. That's our enemy. That's who we fight. The battle that we are fighting is not the kinds of wars that we've seen in the past. It's not the kind of violent conflict that we see in the world. Those are battles of flesh and blood. It says that that's not the kind of battle we're fighting in verse 12. Battles between men and women who fight other men and women. Spiritual battles are unseen. But folks, that doesn't make them any less real. Again, in verse 12, it says that there are rulers, authorities, cosmic powers, all of those are plural words, meaning that the devil or Satan is not our only enemy, but he has other beings also that were created by God, were once angels, and they followed him into his rebellion. So what we often call, usually called demons. As I said before, there's armies full of them. We don't know an exact number. Just like the devil, they too live. Even now, even in their rebellion, they are still living under the sovereign hand of God. They exist. They live. This is one of the mysteries of our faith that will probably only be revealed to us following life in this world. But they live under the sovereign hand of God. They don't exist without his sovereign presence, without his sovereign providential allowance of their existence. One way that we know that is because all of them were created by God. Demons, the devil, have no ability within themselves to procreate. They can't make more demons. Under the creative power and their allowance to exist from God, their number is fixed. And one day they will be no more. So the battle for believers is not one of flesh and blood. It's most pointedly fought in our hearts and in our minds. The battle is raged in questions like, and our answers to, where is our allegiance? Is God our king, or is the devil? And by the way, those are the two options. Those are the two options. What's our trust in? Is it in you? Is it in what you can build? Is it in what you can buy? Is it in what you can fix? What are you placing your faith in? Are you being renewed day by day? Are you walking in and living in the grace of God? Are you trusting in something else? There's a Puritan pastor named William Gurnall. He wrote somewhere between 1,200 and 1,400 pages on the armor of God, what it means to put on the armor of God. And one of the things in that huge treatise of putting on the armor of God is he tried to help believers identify the schemes of the devil. I think this can be really helpful for us because, like any battle, we have points of strength and we have weaknesses. And knowing those help us to be prepared. If we're going to fight, we need to be prepared for the fight. And Gurnall said believers are most vulnerable. He listed six ways. So believers are most vulnerable, first, when they are new Christians. New Christians are vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. There's a parable that Jesus tells about soil, about seed planted in soil. And one of the things that happens to new seed is that when it rises up, it's either quickly surrounded by other weeds and thorns or that it's quickly burnt out by the sun. There are other things that new Christians particularly are susceptible to. So that means if you're a new believer in here, you need to stay tight to God, His Word, and His people. Every one of us needs to do that, but especially the new believers. If you know a new believer in your life, you need to recognize that they are particularly vulnerable. Much easier for the devil to grab a new believer who's not seasoned in the faith than one who's walked with Christ for many years. If you know a new believer, call them this afternoon, text them this afternoon, encourage them, and ask them how they're doing in their spiritual walk. Do it this afternoon. Don't let the day go by. Second thing, we are vulnerable when we're suffering. When we are suffering, we are vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. That's what William Gurnall said. When we doubt the goodness of God, God, I thought you had a plan for my life. I thought you were for me. That's why we must prepare our minds and our hearts for action prior to our suffering. And I say prior because it will come. All of us will suffer. That is part of this world. We must gird up ourselves for the battle, prior to the battle. Otherwise, we won't have the strength to withstand. We may not have the strength to withstand in the day of the battle. So Christians are vulnerable when they're suffering. Number three, we are vulnerable when we have achieved worldly success. So easy to say, look at all that I have done. Look at the company I have built. Look at the sale that I have made. Look at the family that I have made. Look at the home I have purchased. Look at the car that I drive. Look at the vacations I took. Social media particularly is vulnerable. It makes us vulnerable to this. We're tempted to present ourselves as one way. To present ourselves as successful. It draws us away from dependence on God. Number four, Christians are vulnerable to the attacks of the devil when we are idle. Being lazy and having little to do has never helped anybody. It is good for the Christian to be busy about the work of ministry in his or her spiritual life and in pouring into others, serving in the church. I'm not trying to create an idol of busyness, but what I'm saying is if you have a lot of free time, that's a lot of time for the devil to play with you and for you to play with him. Be busy in the Christian faith. in a good way. Serve other people. Study God's word. Be involved in the life of the church. Do not be an idle believer. Going along with that is don't waste your time. Number five, Christians are vulnerable when we are isolated from other Christians. You need the fellowship of God's people for your protection and my protection in the Christian life. We need to come together on Sunday mornings. We need to sing. We need to pray. We need to hear the preaching of the word. We need to see the gospel at work as we take the Lord's Supper together and we celebrate new life in baptism. We need groups throughout the week. You need Christian friends. And number six, the last thing, Christians are vulnerable when we are dying. My hope for myself, my hope for each of us, is that we go to our deathbed, whenever that comes, with firm confidence in Christ. But I know, and I've seen, that when people face the end of their life, especially if they have a long time, if they're suffering, if they have pain, it can be particularly difficult. Doubt can creep in. And so we must be aware that when people are dying, they need the armor of God. They need the spiritual encouragement of believers. We don't handle death well in our culture. We often remove it, isolate it from us. We put it in homes. We put it in hospitals. That's not the way it's historically been. If you know somebody who's dying, I think one of the best things that I try to do at a funeral is I try to not be crass or coarse, but I try to be very clear with what's happened. We are here because somebody has died. And that's important for a lot of people to remember that death is a real part of our experience as humans. And the more we can remember that, the more we can be prepared for the way it happens. We're vulnerable when we're dying, maybe when other people close to us are dying. We need to remember we need the protection. We need to seek God in that time. So that's the battle. That's the battle we fight. Now to our passage this morning. God has not left us alone to fight these battles. As if just to say, just knowing where the attacks will come from is enough. It's not just enough to know where the bombardment will come from. We need, and He gives us more. He gives us a way to be prepared for and to defend ourselves in the fight. Verse 13 says, take up the whole armor of God. And then it lists six pieces of spiritual equipment that God gives to Christians. Now, the first three, just kind of look at the list. The first three are what I would consider permanent. They're things that you would wear all the time. And then the last three, while we should never be without them, because of the nature of what they are, they sort of give the impression, the idea that we're supposed to pick them up situationally. We don't wear, for instance, we don't carry around a shield all the time. We're not always wearing a helmet. We're not always carrying around a sword. But the first three, a belt, a breastplate, shoes, are to be worn more regularly. So here we go. Verse 14. Stand therefore, that word comes up over and over again in 10 to 17. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now the belt is the first piece of equipment to be ready for war because it sort of gathers everything else. Soldiers would wear a tunic, often a heavy leather tunic, as their clothing, and it would be sort of large and comfortable, but when they would ready for battle, that could be a hindrance. It could be something that somebody could use to grab or to tear, to turn them around, and so they would take a belt and they would cinch the tunic down so that it was smaller and inaccessible. It would also hold their sword. It was the first thing that a soldier put on to get ready for battle was their belt, and it's not surprising that truth is our first piece of armor, the truth is our first spiritual battle implement. There's some debate here. Does this mean the truth of God's word? Or does it mean being a person, being a true person, a person known for truth? Another word we would use for that is integrity. I don't think we actually have to choose. We need both the truth of God's word, Christian doctrine, right belief in orthodoxy, but we must also be known as people of truth because God is the God of truth. There is no falsehood within him. I'm tempted sometimes, my weaker moments, to not be a person who tells the whole truth. If somebody's disappointed in me, one of my first fleshly, natural thoughts is to say, is there some way that I can spin this? I don't want to lie to this person, but is there some way that I can spin this to make them less upset with me? Can I help somebody, even sometimes out of good intentions? Can I give somebody an impression? Can I encourage somebody in a way, maybe that's not entirely truthful, but I think in my own flesh might help them? But that's not what we're called to do. When we are people of truth, we're people who are seeking to imitate the God who created us. Why would he honor my attempts to sort of subvert his truthfulness, even though it's not an out-and-out lie? Why would he honor my attempts to not be a person of truth? Folks, if we want to be people of God who is truth, we must be people known for truth. People willing to tell other people hard things, even if it might make us unpopular with them. People willing to proclaim the truth of God's word, that there is a devil, that he does control much of this world, even if it makes us sound crazy in a park. We must be people of truth. Truth comes first, and then action follows. Start with the truth of God's word. Know the doctrines of our faith. How are you going to fight the devil, who the Bible says knows the word of God, knows the truth of God? How are you going to fight him if you don't know what it is that our own faith believes? A lot of us feel bombarded by information in our day and age. 24-hour news cycle, social media, many different news outlets. The idea of truth is up for grabs. Relativism has been on the rise for many years. I read a book many years ago on leadership called The Contrarian's Guide to Leadership, and what the writer, a guy named Stephen Sample, said, just sort of debunked a lot of myths. He said, to be a good leader, to be a worldly person, to be a person of influence, you've got to know what's happening around the world. And he said, I don't find that to be true at all. He was the president of a major university, and he said, I get up every morning as a Christian. He said, I read God's word, and I read classic works of literature, and I read ancient books of the faith. And he said, you know what happens? By about 8 or 9 a.m., if something big has happened in the world, somebody else tells me about it. Folks, if you have to choose between the news and social media and God's word, choose God's word twice, okay? Every time, every day. It's so easy. I do this too. Sometimes my first hit on my cell phone is my email. Sometimes it's Facebook. I'm not on Instagram. I don't think it's bad. I'm just not on there. I don't need to look at my phone more. That's not something I'm struggling with. There's not enough time in front of my phone. If you have to choose, get in the habit of not going. And here's the thing. I know you got a Bible app on your phone. I do too. I would recommend not picking up your phone before you pick up your Bible in the morning. It's way too easy to hit Facebook. It's way too easy to hit email or whatever, you know, Snapgram or whatever you're on, okay? Pick up a physical Bible in the morning. Have one of these next to your bed and pick it up first. If something's going on in the world, somebody else is going to tell you. You'll be fine. I don't know the last time that I read a news outlet and thought, well, that was the only way that I was ever going to hear about that today, especially in the world we live in. Pick up the Bible in the morning. Continuing on. And then it says, our second implement, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness either refers to personal holiness, which is upright, godly living, or it refers to the imputed, it's a theological word for you this morning, the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a word that means to be placed upon. The Bible tells us that the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who was without spot or blemish, who was pure, who lived uprightly all the days of his life, and not even for a single millisecond swayed from his faith and his belief in God, never sinned. It says that that holiness, that that righteousness is placed upon believers and counted to or credited to us when we are to be found in him, when we come into relationship with Jesus, our unrighteousness is replaced by his perfect righteousness. There's a scene in the prophet Zechariah, one of the, what we call the minor prophets, we only call them that because they're shorter than the major prophets in length, where the high priest, Joshua, not to be confused with the Joshua earlier in the Bible, he's standing before God, and Satan is there to accuse him. And Joshua is there as the high priest, and he's dressed in shoddy clothing. It's dirty, and it's got rips and tears. And Satan points to his unworthiness. Look how he's dressed. It's a metaphor for his spiritual condition, the condition of his own heart. Look how he's dressed. He's unfit to stand before you, God. And then God sends an angel, and he comes, and he places beautiful clothes on the high priest. And then the metaphor continues to say, and there, his clothes, God has replaced his shoddy, torn, dirty clothing with robes, with clothes of righteousness. An external representation of what's happened internally. But it goes on to say in Zechariah 3:6, and the angel of the Lord solemnly then assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. In other words, there is both an imputed righteousness of Christ, you receive it, but folks, we are called as Christians to be holy as God is holy. We are called to work our salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works within us for his will and good pleasure. But, folks, you as a Christian are called to holiness. You are called to live upright and to seek righteousness. That's to hate your sin and to seek to put it to death. And we trust God to do that. But if there's sin that lurks, if there's sin you're playing with, you're never going to win. If you're just trying to stand in front of sin like a fire hydrant, maybe just turn it on a little just to play in the water. Eventually that valve will get out of control and it will knock you over and it will carry you away. You can't play with sin. You must put it to death. You must turn it off. Do not play with sin. The breastplate is typically the biggest piece of armor that's worn. It's going to block the most common attacks. If you live a holy life, folks, if you live a holy life, if the biggest kind of attacks are prevented by your way of living, you will give the devil less and less opportunities to accuse you or be tempted by sin to fall away from God. Listen, men, if you struggle with pornography and you spend a lot of time on your phone or on the computer by yourself late at night, that's not going to help you. Women, if you struggle with your self-image and you spend a lot of time thinking about yourself and looking at yourself in the mirror, that's not going to help you. It's going to give the devil a lot of chances to accuse you. You need to fight. You need to fight for holiness. And part of the way is putting on the breastplate of righteousness, which is saying, what is the largest things that I can do? Where the most attacks, the most common attacks are going to come from, and I'm going to breastplate up for that. Another thing about the breastplate, it shows us that we should not fear the devil, but in fact we should hit him and be prepared to stand against him head on. A breastplate goes in front of you. If you notice in the armor of God, there's no armor given for those who run away. We receive no armor from God for our back. The reason is because we're called to stand. Over and over and over again, it says stand. Stand firm. Withstand. Folks, you're given everything you need to stand up, not to run away from the devil. Stand and fight. Verse 15. Shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. All right, number one. This isn't actually the gospel. The shoes are readiness given by the gospel of peace. The word of God and the gospel comes in verse 17. But we see here that feet are for moving. That's what shoes do. We assume the word shoes actually isn't in there. We assume that because that's what goes on our feet, it's shoes. But shoes and feet are for moving. They're for helping us move quicker. This is the peace that comes from the gospel. In other words, what this is saying is be ready to move with the gospel. Go with God. We'll get to this in a few minutes. God himself is the mighty warrior. So move with him. Stay close to him. Don't you think if you were ever in a hand-to-hand battle and there was one guy who was bigger than all the other guys, you might say, you know, I think it'd be good to be near that guy. I'm going to stick close to him. There is a peace given by the gospel, given by the good news that God fights for us and he is our mighty warrior. Go with him. Where is he moving? Move that way. And live in peace. So those three are worn all the time. The next three are at the ready, but used in different ways. Verse 16. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Roman soldiers had two kinds of shields. One was small and round. It was easily held on the hand and maneuverable, nimble. The other one was wider and taller than the body. It covered the entire soldier, and the idea wasn't that it would be used individually. The idea is that it would be put in succession with other soldiers to form a wall. So as they were either advanced upon or advanced, it was as though they had an impenetrable wall. As arrows and darts and flaming things were hurled at them, they had protection. And I think we get two things out of that. Number one, faith is like this. It covers us against attacks and lies. It's something that our whole body can get behind. Wherever it is that the devil tries to attack you, your faith in God is your primary shield. God says it's different than the devil does. God says, I'm different. God has a different hope for me. And secondly, our faith allows us to link up with others to solidify our defenses. Our shields are best used in conjunction with other shields to form a wall. Folks, if you hold a shield, you're only going to be able to protect one of the four directions or so that somebody can attack you. But if you join together with other believers, you can surround yourself with shields. It's important to know and trust other Christians. Folks, trusting other people to know your stuff, to know where you're vulnerable, to know where you're weak, is a risk. I understand it's a risk. It's a risk worth taking. You need to trust other believers. It's one of the reasons, one of the best things that God has given us is the church, to join together so that we may be protected from the schemes of the devil. Verse 17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation. This idea of armor is not only present here in Ephesians, it's in a few other places in the Bible. And one of the places that helps clarify this is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. There it says to put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. Put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. What this means is it helps us to look at our future rather than our present circumstances when we're in the battle. And that helps. When you can look and know the outcome, not just what's happening right in front of you, that helps. And the metaphor of a helmet is perfect here. The future promises of salvation help us to keep our heads. They help us to keep clear focus and clear vision to stay alert in the present battle. I had a friend who was in the army. He was in Iraq. And a bomb exploded about 100 yards away from him. And he doesn't know how long it was. Maybe just a few seconds, probably. But he was so, the impact and the shock bewildered him. He had no idea. His hearing went out for a few minutes. His vision blurred. His mind could not focus. He just sort of wandered around, very vulnerable. After that explosion, our helmet of salvation is meant as a shield, as a weapon against that sort of vulnerability. It helps us to keep our heads when we don't know which way is up, when we feel shell-shocked. Our helmet protects us. Remembering that we're saved, remembering that we will be glorified with God, helps us in the present battle. Last, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When I think of taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, my mind is always, almost always first drawn to Jesus being led out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan shortly after his baptism. And in that account, three times Satan tempts Jesus with a promise. He uses God's word, in fact, to say, well, it says this in the Bible, that this will happen and this will happen, and you can do this. And each time, Jesus answers him with more clarity, more context from the word of God. Satan knows the word, but Jesus knows it more. And I think to myself, if Jesus had to know and quote the word of God to Satan as a defense, how much more does it only make sense that we need to be prepared to do the same thing? God has given us his word. He's given us everything we need to fight against the accusations of the devil. But folks, we need to read it. We need to study it. We need to meditate it. We need to memorize it. And I do encourage you to memorize it because it's most helpful, not just to say, I think it says this somewhere in the Bible, but when you're feeling accused, to say, it says exactly this in the Bible. There's something that most senior saints, as well as most seasoned Christians, the Christians that I respect the most, seem to have in common, and it's they seem to be people who memorize a lot of God's word. Memorize God's word so that you can use it exactly. Not just guess at what you think it might mean or think it might say, but you can use it exactly. And then you can share it with others. I'll tell you, it's uncanny how often this happens. That I'll read something in a morning quiet time or something throughout the day, and almost daily, and I don't think it's just because I'm a pastor, I think you'll have an opportunity to do this as you're a Christian. If you basically say, God, I want to be able to share what I read this morning, and I think it's good to do it in the morning. There's nothing magic about the morning, but it's the first thing that happens in the day, so you're set for the day rather than kind of wrapping up the day. It's uncanny how often, if you just pray, God, give me somebody else to share this with today, that God will do that. It happens to me almost every day that I pray that prayer, that God will give me some opportunity to share what I've read in the Word that very morning with another person. And then the effects of that are multiplied. Not only do you share it with somebody else, but there's a lot to suggest that what we teach, that what we share with others, we begin to believe more and know better ourselves. So take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the armor. I want to talk very, very quickly about the victory. This isn't the only place I mentioned, 1 Thessalonians, a few other places. But in Isaiah 59, I'm going to put it up on the screen. You don't have to turn there. I think this is what Paul had in mind. Some people have said, well, Paul was probably chained to some kind of a Roman officer. He was under house arrest. He was around soldiers when he wrote this. So maybe he was just looking at them saying, oh, our spiritual life is kind of like that. I don't think it's precisely that. I think what Paul was doing is remembering Isaiah 59, where it says that it's a prophecy of the coming Messiah, and the language here is that he will come in Isaiah 59 to fight for his people. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Sound familiar? He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Folks, if you are hearing this, and you're thinking, well, I'm not strong enough. I'm not a good enough Christian. I don't know the word of God enough. My faith isn't strong enough. Don't despair. You're not called to be strong. Nothing about these verses that we're studying in Ephesians calls you to be strong. You are called to put on him who is strength. That's what it says in verse 11. It's not even our armor. It's his armor. That's what it says in verse 12. Many of you know the story of David and Goliath. When David is going to fight Goliath, Saul, who is king, should be the one going out to fight Goliath. He's the king. It's his responsibility to go be the champion of the people. But instead, he's cowardly and he allows little David, the shepherd boy, to go out and fight in his place. And he says, well, I'm not, at least not going to, he has the decency to say, I want to give you my armor. I want to give you my armor to go out and fight Goliath. And so he dresses David up in his armor, but Saul was the tallest Israelite, and so his armor is huge on David. David can barely move in the armor, and so David said, no, I don't want this armor. It's not my armor. It's not the right armor for this fight. And so David goes out there with just his sling. But don't think for a minute that David did not go to fight Goliath without any armor. He just wore armor that you couldn't see. David went to fight Goliath because he knew the truth. that God was more powerful and that Goliath had no real God. It says in that account that it was Goliath's mocking of the God of Israel that first offended David and drew his attention toward Goliath. He knew the truth. He knew that the enemies of God, that defied God, would fall, and that people who honor God, he would bless. And so David knew that God blessed righteousness. He knew that it was God's promises that guided his steps. It says there in that account that God had given him victory over things like lions and other animals many times, and he knew that as God had been faithful in the past, he would be faithful at that moment, and he believed God would give him the victory. David decided not to wear Saul's armor because it was just the armor of a man. Instead, he went with God's armor. And again, if you're wondering, well, I'm not like David. You don't have to be. It's not your armor. It's God's armor. In fact, as we learn in Isaiah 59, it's a prophecy of the Messiah. It's the Messiah's armor. And this is what Jesus wore when he went to the cross. He went with the armor of God. He may have been naked in this world, but as Satan accused him, as people hurled insults at him, they said, if you're really the Messiah, save yourself. And he was able to return kindness and say, God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He knew the truth. He had put on the breastplate of righteousness. Never had a man lived perfectly righteous before, but Jesus was that man. He went without blemish. He was completely holy. The book of Hebrews says that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, because of the promise of something more. He was carried on by the hope of the gospel on the cross. And every time the devil tried to come at him, he extinguished his arrows because of his faith and his fellowship with God. And then finally, Jesus went with the sword of the Spirit. He knew that every word, the whole of the word of God, was about him leading up to that moment. Luke says that after Jesus was resurrected, after his armor fully protected him from all the devil could throw at him, says that he met two men on the road after the resurrection, and he showed them how the entirety of the scriptures, the Old Testament, was about him and pointed to him. Jesus is our mighty warrior. It's his armor. And if you are a Christian, he gives it to you. And folks, he doesn't expect you to just fight on your own. Like, there's some armor, now go out there, kid, and do it. When we put it on, we put him on. And he fights for us. So take up the whole armor of God, which will ready you in the day to fight. But put on your Savior, Jesus Christ. Be in him. And all that the devil has, powerful, yes, but finite to be sure, God will keep you safe. Let's pray. God, may your truth reign, and may these people put on the full armor of God.
Our Savior Evangelical Free Church is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our purpose is to declare the supremacy of God by making disciples who love God passionately and impact the world for Christ. To learn more, visit osefc.org.